So fortunately, I was clever enough to print out my thing. So we're going to start off with a pop quiz.
Yes.
See how smart you are. I don't have any candy to give out, Bob, so
no.
You're safe. Your teeth aren't going to rot. There's Eric and Tanya.
Hey, good morning.
I can't believe it. Look at that.
Good morning. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good.
Okay, pop quiz question number one. In our New Testament, what position is the book of 2 Timothy?
It's after 1 Timothy.
Second.
You're getting close. Skip knows everything.
Yes, sir.
What position is the book of 2 Timothy in our New Testament?
The third.
Huh? 16, you're right. You counted it up, right?
Oh, in the New Testament.
I thought we're supposed to count.
No, New Testament. It's 16th. But in the chronological Bible, what is it? It's 24th. Only 1st through 3rd John and Revelation are after it, which means chronologically 2 Timothy was written, well, it's the last epistle of Paul.
Is right before, yeah, he was saying in it that something like, "Doesn't look good for me."
Yeah.
And it's cold here, bring me a coat.
Can you imagine being an older man and you're about to be executed and you need to write a letter to your protege or your, you call him a son, Timothy. And I say older man, I mean older man like Phil's age, not Jeff's age. I didn't say ancient.
He was still a kid. He was like 64 years old.
I know. I'm teasing Jeff because last week he said, did you go to Texas A&M the same time as Don McGinty? I said, what? Don McGinty's 90 years old. And Steve put Don's address on the board. He's turning 90 on Tuesday. If you want to send Don McGinty a birthday card, so the Commons of Hilltop 625, what's that, 27 and a half?
Yep.
Road, room 259, Grand Junction 81506, and here's his number, Don McGinty at AOL.com. Well, that's great that you got that, Steve. Yeah. If you want to send him a birthday card, he'd probably get there late, but he'd appreciate it.
You also got his phone number, send him a text, or send him an email.
Yeah. Oh, does he text? Wow. That's pretty good for a 9-year-old. Okay. When was 2 Timothy written? They don't know, anywhere between 64 and 68 A.D., but likely the fall of 67, because Nero was persecuting the Christians, and he died in 68, and it's assumed that Paul was executed under Nero's persecutions, so he probably died in 67, 68, Paul did, beheaded. He was a Roman citizen, so they wouldn't have crucified him, they'd behead him. Well, if it ain't Richard, I don't know who it'd be.
Wouldn't be for being late.
Oh, well, okay, you're late. And where was 2 Timothy written?
Rome,
in prison. Who said that? The Texas Tech guy. How many chapters and verses are in 2 Timothy? If you get the second one, I'm going to drop my jaw. Four chapters. There's Brian.
Hey.
By the way, yeah, that's not my computer.
Oh, 237.
83 verses. That was a wild guess. The reason why I'm wearing this t-shirt is all Brian's fault. Hey, a couple months ago for this class, you put out a plea for more t-shirts. At least that's what I heard. Then Bonnie said, no, he said teachers. Well, I already bought the t-shirt because I thought he said t-shirt. Anyway, yeah, that's what he said. What are the pastoral epistles? Can you name them? Steve? He knows everything.
No, I don't know everything. I'm thinking Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians,
Well, I guess you don't know everything. Okay. So it's nice of you to tell the truth in a church building on a Sunday morning. So,
walk outside and not tell the truth.
The three pastoral epistles are referred to as 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're written to individuals, and they've got a pastoral or shepherding type of theme where they're, you know, mentoring younger people. How many New Testament letters in Timothy are mentioned in the salutation of the letter? Now, this surprised me. How many New Testament letters is Timothy mentioned in the salutation? Eight. I couldn't believe that. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Philemon. Boy, that Timothy was... he was there for Paul's writings. Where was Paul arrested?
Which time? Troas?
Yes, Troas. Likely Troas, since that's where his personal belongings were that he was asking Timothy to bring them. Wow, you get a gold star. Really good for an ancient guy. What personal belongings did Paul want Timothy to bring?
His documents and his coat, because it was cold.
Yeah, his cloak and books, and especially his parchments. So he had books back then. How old was Paul when he was executed? We already discussed this. He's early 60s, probably 62, 63, 64. He was likely born in 5 AD. So relatively young man compared to some of the people in the room, right, Skip?
Amen. For that time, he was an old guy.
Yeah, an old guy. Well, I remember teaching 1 Kings a couple of years ago here, and I started reading it. The first verse says, "Now David was very old and full of years." I'm thinking, well, what? How old was he? I looked it up, and he was 70. And I was 70. I thought, I don't think the Bible's right here. Very old and full of years. And Paul suffered, because in Acts 9:16, when on the road to Damascus, during Paul's conversion, the Lord, I assume it was Jesus, because Paul said, "Lord, who are you?" And I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then said later, the Lord said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And boy, did he ever suffer.
He lays it out and sang in 2 Corinthians.
Yes. How much he suffered, how many times he was stoned, et cetera, et cetera. So how old was Timothy? This book was written, Paul's last epistle, right before he's executed. And how old do you think Timothy was? He's mentoring this younger evangelist. He's been with him all these times. He's mentioned in 8 of the New Testament book salutations.
Late 20s, early 30s.
Yeah, likely about 30 years younger than Paul. So if Paul was born 5 AD, he probably was born in 35 AD. See how quickly I did that math?
You're a mathematician.
Yeah. Anyway, I can't get the signal to go from my computer to the TV, so we can't do the Bible project. So that's what was going to be next. I like those videos. I think my computer is just too ancient to communicate with these things anymore. I don't know. I never had a problem before. But anyway, I printed out my slides, so I've got them, so I know what I'm supposed to talk about.
You can put it on HDMI 3?
Yes. Yeah, same one you had on last week. But anyway, when I read through 2 Timothy, I came up with 7 different teachings that I thought were emphasized in the book. So the first one was passing on the faith. So if you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you can read along with me. Or just listen. Verse 5 says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith," this is Paul talking to Timothy, "which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also." So his mother and his grandmother taught him the faith, and it lives in him. And then chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So from infancy, and we already discussed he was probably born in 35 AD, which is a little after Jesus was crucified. So the Holy Scriptures that they're talking about that he learned his faith from has got to be
Tanakh,
the Old Testament. You say Tanakh, I say Old Testament. Same thing?
See.
See. I don't know that language. Unless it was on the John Wayne movie. That's all I Spanish I know. But it's interesting. 30 years ago, when we were at Hebron Parkway Church of Christ in Tarleton, Texas, I did a class on fatherhood. And back then, I did some research. 30 years ago would have been 1995. The internet really didn't exist yet, so you couldn't do research on the internet. But however, I did research back then. I discovered that fathers are very important in passing on the faith. Generally, and you know all kinds of exceptions, and so do I, but generally, kids follow the father in faith and not the mother. So anyway, I did some more research now that we got the internet and you got tons of information available, which makes this kind of unique, because Timothy's dad was Greek and his mother was Jewish. And he learned from infancy the Holy Scriptures and derived his faith through his mother and grandmother, which is interesting. He didn't follow his father. So there's an exception right there. But what I've found on the internet and all kinds of sources, that research says that if both parents attend church regularly, then 75% of the kids will when they become adults. 75%. So I'm thinking in my own family, yeah, that's like the seven kids in the family I'm from. Yeah, that's about right, 75%. If the father is the only one that attends, then slightly less, 72% as adults will attend church. If the mother is the only one that attends, only 15% of the kids. And I'm thinking in my family, you know, my siblings and their kids, yeah, if the mother's the only one that goes to church, yeah, and the father doesn't, kids generally follow the father, not the mother, which is very interesting. So Timothy was a kind of unusual guy, following his mother and his grandmother. If neither parent attends, only about 6% attend as adults. So very important in that study 30 years ago on fatherhood, very important that the father takes the lead in religious activities and teaching the faith to the kids, because they're more likely to follow the father than the mother. I don't know about you, what your experience has been. You're probably thinking, let's see, my siblings, my aunts, my uncles, my cousins, let's see. Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of exceptions, but why is that?
Why the exceptions?
No, why do kids, as they become adults, usually follow what their father did instead of their mother? I mean, it's like 72% versus 15%. I don't know. I was asking you. Surely there's somebody in here smarter than me. You all look smarter than me. Okay, so passing on the faith. Very, very important that fathers are involved. This is one of the pastoral epistles, as I mentioned before, and the kinds of things, I was going to do them one at a time, but I went through the whole book, read through it several times, but just listed the things that I thought were pastoral in nature. Shepherding, an older guy, shepherding a younger guy. In fact, Paul calls him his son in the faith, treated him like a son. First one, chapter 1, verse 6, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I kind of get the idea that the laying on of the apostles' hands was able to give people special spiritual gifts that otherwise they couldn't get. Do you understand that too, Jeff? I see your head nodding. I'll take that as a yes. So he must have had some kind of special spiritual gift because, and also get the idea that only the apostles could do that. Like, you and I couldn't lay our hands on each other and give each other special gifts to, okay, now you speak Spanish or something.
Si.
Say, oh, I got the power. I don't know what he said, but I got the power. In 1:8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. All these are good pastoral shepherding type of things that would be useful to each one of us as well, no matter what our age is. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Wow. What you and in the Second Timothy mentions a couple people or several people that left him. I mean, the Nero was persecuting Christians, and if you're going to follow Paul, you're going to suffer. And why would you follow Paul? I don't want to suffer. But he was exhorting Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. It's not a message everybody wants to hear. Because
there are a couple of guys in Ephesus at that time.
Yes.
First Timothy talks about it. He named them two names.
Yeah, you talked about them last week.
Yeah, that they were basically saying that that basically if you're they had the Calvinistic approach.
Yeah.
If you're doing well, it's because God loves you.
Yeah. Well, I always remember what Patrick Mead said about Calvinism. He was going to go over to Scotland and his father's native land or something and convert everybody, and got over there and everybody had Calvinistic beliefs and they thought, why bother? You're predetermined to go to heaven or hell. There's nothing you can do about it. Why should I come to your church or listen to you? So he went back to the United States because nobody would listen to him. What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and entrusted to reliable people. So I think that's the gospel message. The good deposit that was entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit and entrusted to other reliable people. Warn people about quarreling about words. Avoid godless chatter. We'll talk about this a little more in a bit. Flee evil desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And this one's a long one. Have nothing to do with people who are lovers of themselves and or money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, without love, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with these people. Dadgum, he couldn't go to church anywhere in the United States. Churches are filled with people like this. Couldn't have anything to do with us, Richard.
Shame, shame, shame.
Well, but fortunately, we're forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. So God looks at us and doesn't see all this bad stuff in us. If we put our trust and faith and have been baptized into Jesus, that's the way I see it. Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. I mean, this is very pastoral and mentoring. this is good advice for all of us. For a younger man, maybe 30 years old, has been with Paul quite a bit, and has already probably suffered with him quite a bit. Good advice, pastoral mentoring. Do you all have somebody younger than yourselves that you mentor? I try to mentor in some ways when I'm alone with my grandkids a little bit. Or I'll write them a message, an email, and encourage them along some line or other. You probably do the same thing. Okay, that was the first one. The second one, promise of life, came out as not a major theme, but one of the themes in 2 Timothy. If you go to 1:1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. It kind of implies that maybe there is no life outside of Christ Jesus.
Not nearly as meaningful.
Well, yeah, and you could take it both ways. You could take this earthly life or the life to come. I think I'm going to turn it into the life to come, because in chapter 1, verse 9, says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Throughout time, people have always tried to find that fountain of youth, because people want to live forever, right? Well, Christ Jesus brought to life and immortality. Jesus brought immortality to light. There is a possibility of having immortality through the gospel, which is, you know, belief in Christ. Wasn't John 3:16 say? I saw that sign several times yesterday in football games, game day, John 3:16. You know, shall not perish but have eternal life, those who believe in Jesus. So I was looking up where in the Bible is immortality in human beings connected?
Genesis.
Okay, tell me.
Adam and Eve, they had access to the tree of life.
Yes, they did. And in Revelation, that tree of life reappears. Right?
On both sides of the street.
Yes, in the river of life going down through it. Well, in 1 Timothy, last week's lesson from Richard, 6:15, it says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Who alone is immortal? Some translations say God alone possesses immortality. Only God is immortal. And anything else outside of God, you know, the Trinity, was created. And some of the creatures were created so that they wouldn't die. But how about man?
No.
I don't see that. Man doesn't possess immortality. The angels don't possess it. They were given it. In fact, the only reference I could find to humans and immortality, besides the one we just mentioned in 2 Timothy, where Jesus and the gospel bring immortality to light, which implies immortality wasn't in people's minds or achievable prior to Jesus. Luke 20 and 34, Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. So the angels can't die. God made them to be immortal. I don't think that necessarily means he couldn't take their immortality away. He's God and can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. So they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And then the only other thing related, so humans can no longer die. They'll be like the angels. If they believe in Jesus. But the only other place I could find immortality in the human was 1 Corinthians 15. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So the immortal spiritual body that's going to be given to the believers in Christ on that day of resurrection is the only other thing I could find relative to humans and immortality. It's something we don't possess. Only God possesses immortality, but he can give it to those he wishes. And it sounds like he's going to give it to those who believe in and trust and follow Jesus.
You'll have to bear with me. When heavenly beings came down and started marrying and having children among humans. Was there some kind of immortality there? I thought that Hashem said they will die.
Yeah, I know. All I watch is YouTube. I saw a YouTube video on that. You know, one of the reasons for the, in their opinion, for the flood was to get rid of the Nephilim. But who was it? Was it Phil that somebody talked about the Nephilim quite a bit?
Alan.
Yeah.
I disagree with Alan.
You disagreed with Alan? Where is Alan? He's not even here today. So, anyway, we were talking about this a little bit last week with Scott. And I agree with Scott. I think the only hope for immortality that we have is through Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you have no hope for immortality. That's what I gather from this. Anybody else gather something different? Ron, you get some?
Well, yeah, a couple of verses are humanity and eternity. John 17, where is that? 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ to whom you have sent. So we're still in the flesh for that. And I go over to 1 John right at the end, 5:20, the whole verse. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. So we can possess it right now.
Yes. And if you believe and have been baptized into Christ, you have eternal life. Even though this body may die, we're going to get a spiritual body that's immortal, he says, in 1 Corinthians 15. Which to me implies if you're not in Christ, you don't get this gift of immortality.
Well, that promise right there in Timothy.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, the next one is sound words. There's a lot of stuff in here about words, sound words. Okay, 1:13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. 1:14, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. That's why I'm not on any social media. So I don't want to quarrel about words. No, it's because I don't want anybody to know what I'm doing. I don't care about what anybody else is doing. I've just got a bad attitude. Quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. I can think of people right now who, in my opinion, have spent a lifetime quarreling about words. You know, and unfortunately, their children turned out to be atheists. I believe that. It is, warn them before God about quarreling about words. It has no value and only ruins those who listen. I don't know if you probably think of some examples too, right? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. 2:23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. When I was growing up, I wasn't allowed to use the word stupid. But Paul used it, so I'm going to start using it. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. You know, I put my emphasis where I want to. Because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone and able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And then I'll read this last verse and we'll talk about it a little bit. Preach the word. The word comes out over and over in 2 Timothy. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Well, so what are some of the foolish and stupid?
I like that word.
What are the foolish and stupid arguments that are, we are to avoid? Well, I didn't know.
Stupid is a stupid dose.
That stupid movie.
Mine says, I
learned instead of stupid. Okay, now, what are some of the stupid, I didn't know, so I looked up some commentary. Here's what you listed. It said, stupid and foolish arguments about election and predestination. Modes of baptism. I'm thinking, what? There's only one mode that I know. Is adult believers are immersed. It's the only mode I see in the whole New Testament.
Yes. But, there's a sprinkling.
I know. I don't see any sprinkling in the New Testament. But anyway, assembly time activities and methods. Bible translations. I remember in 1975, I bought that New Testament version that just came out of the NIV. The NIV is a brand new translation that came out of the New Testament first. It's a hardback book, and I bought one. Oh, that's very good. Walked out to my car after church. This was in Plymouth, Michigan. This young guy comes running after me. He says, what do you got in your hand there? I says, it's a new NIV, New Testament translation. He says, if you use that, you're going to go straight to hell. Oh, okay. Well, got in my car and went home.
I've always heard King James is the only thing that you should read because if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for you.
Well, that's what he was carrying. He advised that I get rid of that. And all these years later, you go into most, even Churches of Christ, and the Bible in the pew is in NIV, and I was going to go straight to hell for having that New Testament version of it back in 1975. Church polity and structure, eschatology, end times, supernatural spiritual gifts, I don't know. You guys come up with any ideas about what are foolish and stupid arguments?
Should the church have a kitchen in it?
Should the church have a kitchen in it?
The church, let me rephrase that, the church
building. The church building should have a kitchen in it. Yeah.
One cup.
I remember going to one of those churches up in Northern Ontario one time, and some of those boys, we were from a school, we knew that was the case, so we ran and got the first row, so we'd be the first ones on the one cup thing.
No backwash.
No backwash.
Located preachers. Missionary societies.
I mean, there's tons of stuff. What color the carpet should be, whether we should put the songs on an overhead, you know, and
whether we should have a singing group.
A singing group on stage. Yeah, I mean, there's, Phil's got a whole list of stupid, and he's an elder, so he's probably heard a bunch of them.
I guess what I was going to say is interpretation of Genesis 1.
Okay.
I think it's worth fighting and arguing about. It doesn't mean I don't think it's worth discussing and studying and trying to understand, but it shouldn't be something that divides us.
Yes, right. There's all kinds of things. You know, just leads to quarrels and divisions.
Can women say prayers in assembly?
Can women say prayers in assembly? When I was a kid, it was how wide your tie was. Three kids came down to supper before Tuesday night Bible study with these new thin ties, and they were told to go back and change them into the nice wide ties. A year later, the administration of the school was wearing these thin ties. You know, there's all kinds of stupid and foolish arguments that I guess the list would go on and on. Here's another question. What kind of teachers are gathered around them to hear what their itching ears want to hear? I know a big one in churches today, in Churches of Christ even.
Billy Saul
Estes? Man, that's a name.
On the radio.
That's a name out of the past. You are ancient.
I am.
When was the guy in university in Tulsa?
Oral Roberts,
thank you. Put your hand on the TV. I got home from assembly one day and my stepfather was sitting there with his hand on the TV. And I'm thinking, what in the world are you doing?
Get your hand off my TV. I think
he wasn't watching a football game either.
Yeah. I think a big one today is the LGBTQ ideology. Churches are succumbing to that, and people want to hear teachers that approve of and condone gay marriage, gender transitioning. And I've got one of my best friends in life is a senior minister at a Church of Christ up in Connecticut. They recently had Centerpiece and Sally Gary came out for a weekend, and now they're totally inclusive. It doesn't matter what kind of state you're in as far as homosexuality, gay marriage, gender transitioning, you're totally included in the body and can do anything anybody else can do. People will, because of their desires, will accumulate and or vote with their feet and go to churches that will approve and condone whatever they're doing.
Yes.
And you could extrapolate that on or many different topics, but that's a big one in our society, I think.
Well, Amos says, prepare to meet your maker. And I go to 1 Corinthians, and it has that list. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? That's a nice long list there. And somewhere, we're all guilty of something.
Yes.
And without the forgiveness of Christ, there is no hope.
Yes.
And so preparing to meet your maker is having faith, believing in Christ.
Yeah, several things going through my head, but we'll skip.
There's one thing we have to remember is Jesus told us that in the very same way that you judge others, I'll use your standard to judge you. So we have to be very careful not being judgmental.
That's true, but there are lists that tell us things that are abominations.
But don't say, I'm telling you this.
No, God says. That's exactly right.
And he tells us not to judge who is going up or who's going down.
That's not in our job description.
No. I mean, Eddie, a couple years ago, had a really good class on a compassionate study of homosexuality on Wednesday nights. He did a really good job of that. But the conclusion was it's homosexuality and gay marriage is still an abomination before the Lord. But if somebody like that comes into our assembly, we need to be loving, kind, teaching, rebuking, correcting, using the word of God properly and not condoning. Oh, well, that's fine. You can continue living in that kind of, there's a lot of sins that are just as bad that we commit. Yes.
Getting back to 2 Timothy, Jesus said, Paul is telling Timothy to be kind to everyone, not quarrelsome, and must be kind to everyone. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone.
Yes. Kind doesn't mean condoning all kinds of abominations.
Right.
You know. Let's see. Suffering for the gospel is a big one. Throughout here, there's a lot of verses. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, rather join me in suffering for the gospel. 1:12, that's why I'm suffering as I am, you know, for the gospel. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is my gospel for which I am suffering. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things have happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of evangelist, discharge the duties of the ministry. Suffering, the Lord was right. He's going to learn how much he needs to suffer for my name, and he suffered. I remember a few weeks ago, Skip said something about you don't recall any physical suffering for your faith and in your life, and you're 81 years old and turning 82 and next July 26th. Yeah, I know everybody's birthday. Sorry, Skip, I just had to get that in.
Yeah.
Our birthday's the same week.
You're forgiven.
But, you know, being ignored or laughed at, or I rolled at when you mentioned something, or disrespect. I remember one time I was working at Georgetown University quite a bit, and I'm working with this guy I'd known for years. And we went to lunch. And the first thing he said, I've sat down and ordered, he says, "Ken, I've lost all respect for you." I said, "What? What? Why? What'd I do?" He says, "Well, you said you believed in God." "Well, yeah. Well, how else do you explain the universe?" But he said, "Well, I don't know. I mean, someday we'll figure it out. Scientists will figure out how the universe came about. We don't know right now." And anyway, I mean, that wasn't really suffering. There's no physical suffering. The guy I've worked with for a long time at different places over the years just lost all respect for me. So, in a sense, I guess that's kind of a little bit of suffering. But yeah, I see these people being beheaded and captured and kidnapped in Nigeria and various places around the world. I mean, there's some real suffering going on for Christians and Christianity around the world. And I guess we shouldn't shy away from it. If it comes to that point, it comes to that point. And then my last one, I think that's my last one, is the Holy Writings. It mentions the Holy Writings. In 3:14 it says, "But as for you," which is scripture. Scripture just means writings. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ, faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's..." What's this one say? I can't see it. Is it God-breathed?
"And useful for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness."
Okay, this one has rebuking. "So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Okay, so from his infancy, Timothy was an infant in 35 A.D., so all they had was the Tanakh, right? And his grandmother and mother, Eunice and Lois, they taught him the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures mentioned verse 15 that he learned from his infancy. It's got to be the Old Testament. "Which are able to make you wise for salvation and through faith in Christ Jesus." The Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that?
Absolutely. Yeah.
It was a tutor.
Yes. There's enough written about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that you could learn from Eunice and Lois how to have faith in the Messiah who turned out to be Jesus Christ.
The whole Tanakh is leading to Yeshua.
Yeah, now, that's what he had then. Now, later he had Paul's writings to learn, but evidently, there's enough in the Old Testament to make us wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Timothy's father was Greek. His mother and grandmother were Jewish. So this is speculated, but he may have learned Scripture, Old Testament, in the synagogue, at Lystra, or at home, or in a private Torah school. It's hard to believe Lois and Eunice had a copy of the Tanakh, or the Old Testament.
No. That would be highly irregular.
It might have been oral from them.
Mm-hmm.
Although first century Greek-speaking Jews had access to the Septuagint, which included the Old Testament and many of the Apocrypha books.
Correct.
Which is kind of interesting. So whether they had a copy of or access to a copy of the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament, I don't know, but... So what is this all Scripture? All Scripture is God-breathed. Well, Jesus says in Luke 24:44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds, the disciples, so that they could understand the Scriptures. Everything is written about it. There's a lot of things written about Jesus, evidently, in the Old Testament, and has the power to quote this right, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So modern day Jews that only use the Tanakh and not the New Testament, there's still enough evidence in there about Jesus to make them wise into salvation. That's the way I take it.
The problem is they're waiting. They don't accept. They accept Yeshua, many of them, as a prophet.
Yes.
But not as Messiah, and they're still waiting for that Messiah.
Exactly. I'm thinking of a video I saw with Ben Shapiro. As smart as he is, that's exactly what he believes. He believes Jesus was just another one of the radicals back then. He wasn't divine or anything. He's just another somebody anti-Roman. But the scripture could be Paul's writings as well. In 2 Peter 3:16, it says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their destruction." So Peter is referring to Paul's letters as scripture. So, I mean, Timothy didn't have access to that till later in life, but he was able to be wise unto salvation and understand that Jesus was the Messiah through the Old Testament. The New Testament writers, how many New Testament writers are there? I was trying to count them up in the middle of the night when I woke up. I came up with 8 or 9.
I think that's,
because we don't know about Hebrews exactly, but something like that, right?
It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yes.
And then the candy bar, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude.
Yeah. And James. Peter, did you say Peter?
Peter, Paul, the candy bar.
Okay. Yeah. Now, how many times did those New Testament writers quote or reference the Old Testament, do you think?
Well, in Matthew alone, let's see, there's 484 references in Matthew alone.
Okay, well, I don't know about Matthew alone, but I got this from BlueLetterBible.org, which Eddie White clued me into years ago. It's just a great, great source. Anyway, it says 845. The New Testament writers quote or refer to the Old Testament 845 times. That's how important they thought the Old Testament was.
That's all they had. That was.
Well, that's true.
That is a reference.
Yes, they didn't have all the New Testament writings then as they were writing them.
It's interesting that out of the 800, 400 were in Matthew, who was writing to the Jews.
Yeah. And for the most part, they're proving that Jesus is the Messiah, you know. How many times did Jesus quote or refer to the Old Testament? I remember one of the Chosen scenes where he had a discussion with the rabbi, and the rabbi was upset with him for being blasphemous of the law of Moses, and Jesus in that scene said, "I am the law of Moses." Wow. Jesus said, "I am the law of Moses." I'll give it to you. In the four Gospels, 180 of the 1,800 verses that report his discourses are either Old Testament quotes or Old Testament allusions. This is from a scholarly paper I was reading from Liberty University. So 10% of the Gospels refer to or quote the Old Testament. Jesus quoted the Old Testament a lot. Of course, he said he came to fulfill everything that was written about him. And it was a lot. So to end up, we've got 1 minute left. I thought this verse near the end of 2 Timothy was an amazing epitaph. Here's a guy, he knows he's about to be executed, and he's trying to encourage Timothy to carry on the work. And he ends up by saying at the end of his life, "For I am ready, already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Very interesting.